you may be seated.
The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, beloved. Luke, chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles there. Luke chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 7 and read through to the end of verse 14. Let us be so thankful for singing of liberty in the land, appreciation for what the Lord has done for us in this part of the world. And the greatest gift that we have is the Word of God before us, available to us, to be read without fear. And any hope that we have of revival, reformation, the change of hearts, the turning of the tide will begin with the Word of God, the truth of God, declared and applied to the heart and to the life. So let us not take it for granted. Let's hear the Word of God. Luke chapter 3, reading from verse 7. This is referring, of course, to John the Baptist. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Amen. Let's still our hearts again as we have the living word before us. Let us, with reverence, come and approach it with a desire to hear from the Lord Himself. O God, we are thankful. Lord, help us to be thankful, to be more thankful for the liberties we enjoy. We take much for granted. Deliver us from the kind of complacency that would call judgment upon our heads. Help us to value the Word of God, live the Word of God, and declare the Word of God all of our days. As we are before it now, we pray that it will take the preeminence, it will be the single voice that is heard truly. That it's not so much about the preacher, it's not so much about him and even the exposition of it. While all of that is necessary, we pray for the living word, the sense of life and power that the Spirit of God, when he takes the word, when he applies the word, that alone can change lives, transform homes, and make those that are part of the kingdom of darkness be translated into the kingdom of thy dear Son. Fill us with thy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. It doesn't take long for you to realize when we go over the record of the account of the preaching of John the Baptist and what the Spirit of God has given to us in relation to the kind of general theme of his message, I say it doesn't take long for us to realize that he surely did not read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He approaches the multitude, or they rather approach him, and he calls them a generation of vipers, and inquires, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's in verse 7. This was a very direct message, designed to startle, designed to get attention, with the purpose of causing people to wake up out of their stupor and to begin to pay attention to the truths that they had not been really paying attention to for many, many years. We looked last Lord's Day with the help of the Lord, where we saw in the preaching of John a shocking honesty. That's in verse 7. You can see that honesty as he declares to them what they really are and inquires as to their real reason for coming out there, apparently with an interest in the baptism that was going on. We also saw his preaching had a serious urgency as well in verse 8, where he brings the whole matter of judgment before their eyes, saying, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves." He could read their minds, he could read their hearts, he knew the kind of people that they were, and they were inclined, at least a number of them, were inclined to say, "We have Abraham to our father." And this is generally applied to the spiritual religious leaders of the day. When you read Matthew's account, Matthew 3, you will see that in this context, they are the crowd particularly being addressed, but everyone that hears the language is being warned. If anyone had within them this kind of sense that, well, we can appeal to the fact that we were born of the lineage of Abraham, John immediately puts that argument to rest and says, no, that's no argument at all. It is not by this means that you are the children of God. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and we looked at that. In verse 9, we see, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Judgment is here. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." Nothing different than what the Lord Jesus taught very clearly in John chapter 15. If you go over there very quickly, you will see that this desire for fruit is an important subject, an important topic, something that is reflected in the Old Testament over and over again. But it continues into the New Testament and even through the language of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, where he says in verse 6 of that, well, we'll go back to verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." This is the inevitable outcome of those in union with Christ. There will be fruit bearing. "For without me ye can do nothing." There can be no fruit of any meaningful sort and kind unless there is this union with Christ. Verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." And you can see, therefore, the emphasis the Lord Jesus placed upon this matter of fruit-bearing. In fact, in verse 8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." And it behoves all of us here to be about the business of making it a priority of our prayers that we are fruit-bearing, that we are bearing fruit to the glory of God. We should not be content with an existence that is devoid with the evidence of fruit in our lives. Now, I'm not dealing with the subject of fruit-bearing tonight, but you can see that it's all through the Scriptures, and John, he makes them wake up by calling them to this recognition. Look, if you don't bring forth fruit, "Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." There's an ultimate, final judgment for those who do not bear fruit. So, there's much urgency in his language. That brings us then to part two of the same message as we deal with the preaching of John, and this would be the third point in this, where we see his preaching a suitable conformity, not only a shocking honesty and a serious urgency, but a suitable conformity. And we have it here in the language from verse 10 through verse 14, where we have, and I just point out to you that there is a repetition, I'm sure you noted it, the repetition of the question in verses 10, 12, and 14, "What shall we do then?" These individuals come out, they approach John, and they hear the preaching, and they don't just hear it, it calls for response. That's what I like about John's preaching. It actually unsettled people. It did its intended purpose, which was to cause people to wake up, to pay attention. They were in this spiritual slumber, not really thinking about the seriousness of that slumber and where it was leading them. And so he preaches in such a way, as we've noted already, to get their attention, to drive truth into their hearts, and it is manifest then in this response where these various groups are highlighted, and they ask the same question, what shall we do then? Now this is not unique to this passage. We have it also from the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. He came to the Lord Jesus and he said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What shall I do? He had heard things and he began to inquire within his heart, what am I meant to do here? Also in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, the day following where they all came out to find the Lord Jesus, they were drawn out after him because, well, he had met all their material needs. And their thinking was, well, this is great. We don't have to work. If we just follow this man around, he'll provide all the meat that we need. Let's follow him around. And of course, they find him the next day, and they miss the whole point. But aside from that, they come and ask the question, John 6:28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And then on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and addresses the multitude and boldly declares the gospel and reminds them of the one whom they had slain, he says, well, we find out in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then finally, in Acts chapter 16, with the occasion of the Philippian jailer, you have a similar scenario. Paul's there, he's been declaring the gospel, he's singing the gospel as he suffers there in prison. And with the earthquake and the release of the prisoners, the Philippian jailer is ready to take his own life. But whenever he's called out by Paul, he said, do thyself no harm. And he responds, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? So it's not unique. We have it here in Luke 3, but we have it in many other places where there's this response where the preaching gets so under the skin that individuals begin to ask questions, what am I meant to do? Like a person crying out for the rescuing of their souls. Many of them, of course, were in that exact position. Well, John's preaching did that as well. It got under the skin and they began to ask. And this is where we see this, the conformity that he looks for, and he brings before them in verses 10 through 14 in response to their questions. First of all, let us consider then the explanation for this conformity, the explanation for this conformity. Why is John calling for a change in their lives? Because when you read down through the passage, you see in his responses, verse 11, verse 13, and also verse 14, where he is telling them what they must do. So we have in verse 11, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Verse 13, toward the publicans, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And verse 14, to the soldiers, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, we don't know whether they were guilty of these crimes, but the tendency is that these were besetting sins amongst these groups, and John is addressing it. And it's in response, of course, as they ask the question, it's because he said in verse 8, look at it, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Bring evidence of repentance. You've come to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. Give evidence of genuine repentance. That's your duty, to manifest the legitimacy of your desire and your heart. Now, we must clarify, lest any should be confused, this is not a question about how to be saved. I think I dealt with this last Lord's Day, but it bears repeating. Should anyone just be hearing this message, I'm wondering, well, is this a call to a works salvation? No. This is not a question about how we work out our own salvation, how we work ourselves into a right relationship with God by our own efforts. Please do not misunderstand the preaching. As Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 6, if it be of works, then it is no more grace. As soon as you add any element of your own effort, as soon as you even make the suggestion that something you do contributes to your justification before the living God, it is no more grace. Grace is the message that it's all done. That we find ourselves rightly related to God through the satisfaction of the person and work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that's what makes it grace. It is the receiving of that by faith alone. It is taking that, it's leaning upon that, it's embracing that, it's casting aside every sense, every hint that I can do something to impress God. We leave that aside. And we throw the entirety of our eternity into the hands of God who has said, they that believe will never perish. We were reminded, for those in adult Sunday school this morning, from the larger catechism, that in justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, it is subdued. In justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, it is subdued. And we must see the distinction in John's message. It is he that said, what is right behind me and what you look at every Lord's day, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Look to God's answer for sin. It's not just looking to the Lamb, not just looking to Jesus Christ. It's looking to Jesus Christ with the understanding that He takes away the sin of the world. He deals with the problem. He deals with the breach that exists between fallen humanity and those that on the living God. He alone brings that reconciliation. So we look to Him for salvation alone. Now, when I was preparing this message, I was thinking about some of the language I hear today, especially and particularly within reform circles, where you would think that sanctification and Christian holiness is no longer relevant. It's not something that's part of the Christian life. Now, I say that carefully, and they wouldn't say that that's what they're saying, but the implications of the language of some of the things, I'm not going to get into all the details of that, but when they say things like, just look to Christ, that's it. That is looking to Christ alone. Just in that sense, you just look to Christ, and that is how you fulfill your obligations before God as believers. That's not what I read in the Word of God. Certainly that is key, it's utterly essential. In fact, if you turn over to Colossians chapter 3, you'll see how essential it is. Colossians chapter 3. When the apostle endeavors to help the church live practically their Christian life, he is very careful in how he does so. And we need to be as careful as he is in understanding what the Word of God says. So, essentially in Colossians 3, it is driving toward the reformation of the life. Look, you're in Christ now. Now what? Well, Colossians 3, you see the emphasis of looking to Christ in the opening verses. If ye then be risen with Christ. This is addressing the church, those saved, those with their sins washed away. You're risen with Christ. You have life in Christ. Therefore, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Look up. Verse 2 emphasizes it. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Look up. To where your life comes from, look upon Christ, consider Him and all that's laid up for you in Him, for ye are dead. The old man dead. And your life is hid with Christ and God. You're in this union with God. Everything changes. And so verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now there's the looking to Christ. We look to Christ. That has a transforming influence upon our hearts. If that's not there, there will be no transformation. It has to begin there. Looking to Christ, resting on Christ, embracing Christ, continually believing in Christ. You don't give up believing. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just leave it, behold the Lamb of God. And all this is relevant because John's message didn't leave it simply with, behold the Lamb of God. He gets to the practical evidence, the outworking of those that have genuine repentance working in their hearts. And so Paul does the same. Verse 5 of Colossians 3. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth. That is, put to death. You haven't, the battle's not over. Yes, it's won in its finality. You will appear with him in glory. Don't worry about that. You're in Christ. You will appear with him in glory. That's settled. You're justified freely by his grace. But mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Don't therefore be like to those that have the wrath of God hanging upon them. You're going into glory. It should look different for you, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these. Put them off. This is the church. Yes, it may exist. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Imagine having to tell the church to not lie, but it's right there. They need it to hear it. Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now just stop there, because verse 10 is key. Verse 10 is really encapsulating the whole reason for the Reformation, the whole reason for the change. Yes, we look to Christ. Yes, there's this transforming of our standing before God, that we are now justified before God. But there is this ongoing labor of putting off the old man, mortifying all the remaining corruption that exists within us. And verse 10 is key. Why? You put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him. Who's the image of him? It's the image of God. After the image of God that created this new man. Now this all ties in to the whole doctrine of the image of God and man. A very key doctrine, a very essential doctrine to understand. And essential not just in the practical outworking of certain ethics and ethical decisions that we make as believers, but even in relation to what we're here for, how we're meant to live. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Later, man falls. The image of God is corrupted, not removed, not destroyed, it is corrupted. And with the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, that image gets restored. And that's what Colossians 3:10 is saying. You've put on a new man, which is renewed. There's new life, there's a change. Renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, you see a similar theme that was brought out there, where he's essentially dealing with similar doctrine, subject, Ephesians 4, 24, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Created in righteousness. There's a new creation. As Paul says, we're new creatures in Christ. But what is it to be a new creature in Christ? Well, it's the restoration, at least in part, it's the restoration of the image of God. It's not destroyed. It's never that it was removed. But there's life that comes into the soul that renews that image of God in man. And he begins a new life of manifesting what was the original intent. What was the original intent? God stamps upon humanity his image. He tells them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And the end goal, if we can speak hypothetically, is that the entire earth is filled with image bearers. People who bear the image of God. That God's image is reflected by the very crown of his creation throughout the earth. Man falls, that is corrupted, that doesn't happen that way. But then the second Adam comes to do what the first Adam failed to do. And he creates a new humanity. And through that new humanity they bear this restoration, I hope you're following, the restoration of the image of God. Now, how do you get that through the entire earth? What are you to do? You preach the gospel. The gospel is what renews man, brings life where there's only death, and begins to fulfill the original intent, if we can say it that way, in terms of what we read in the opening chapters of Genesis. This is all coming to manifest itself in its full glory by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And it begins here, and it begins now. And every time you preach the gospel, and someone comes to saving faith in Christ, there's the renewal of that which is within him. There is that restoring power and effect of the gospel upon the heart that restores the image of God in man. The renewal of that, that manifests itself in a way that it was incapable of doing before conversion. So, what's the Great Commission? As you're well aware, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's the entire earth. Fill the earth. Teach all nations. Fill the earth. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So there you have the preaching of the gospel and the baptizing of those that come into an understanding of that who evidence genuine repentance. And then what are we to go on and do? It doesn't end there. It's not just preaching the gospel for the conversion of souls and leaving it there. The work only begins when that is accomplished. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'll be with you everywhere you go, as you fill the earth, as you bring the message of the gospel that restores that which was lost by the fall in terms of the image of God and man, and the renewal of that. Now, what is all this relating to? Well, it is this, that reforming power of the gospel. That which Paul is dealing with there in Colossians 3, the mortifying and the putting away of all these things, because we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, that the reforming of our lives is that which reflects the fact that that work, that initial work of putting life into our souls that changes how we then live, that is to be manifest. It's to be evident. We are to, therefore, bring light and to be salt. And to be different in this world. We're not to be like the rest of the world. And that goes back then to John's preaching. This is why John is preaching the way he is. He is looking for the reformation of the life. If there's genuine repentance, there will be a change of the life. And so he tells them, well, this is what your life should look like. Gives some general principles that address the besetting sins of his age in terms of the groups that he addresses. Now, again, I'm underlining this because There are views, there are suggestions, there are ideas out there that militate against, and we'll maybe come back to this before we close, that militate against the use of the law of God and the need for the Christian to live in a certain fashion. Just look to Christ. Well, that's not what I read in the Bible. Yes, look to Christ, receive strength from Christ, but then you must be the teaching them to observe. You see it? I wonder how they miss it. It is not just look to Christ. It's look to Christ in terms of, yes, you look to him and you believe, you're baptized, and you continue on looking to him. But there's the instruction, teaching them to observe. I mean, those who talk this way, just look to Christ, holiness accomplished, just look to Christ. You could just sum up the entire New Testament in those words. Don't waste your breath with all the rest of the instruction of the Word of God. God has given the entirety of this book for our edification, for the transforming of all of our lives, and it needs to be taught that men observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Not just look to Christ. That is an open door for antinomianism. We must look to Christ. Please do not misunderstand. Colossians 3 shows that setting our affections on things above, looking above, seeing the work of Christ, knowing that we will appear with him in glory. We are justified in Christ. All of that is true. But there must be evidence of a changed heart. Works evidence a changed heart. They do not provide a new heart. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, we are his, that's God's, workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There is much in that text. But essentially, for our purposes this evening, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. That's after our conversion, we are his workmanship. God is working in our lives. If there's no change, if there's no reformation, has God gone on vacation? Has he overlooked you? No. He is constantly working in those that genuinely belong to him. And this is John's point. If it's really there, if the root of the matter exists, manifest it. We have then, if you go back to Luke 3, the examples of this conformity. Examples, not just the explanation of it, why he's dealing with this, but the examples of it. As we mentioned earlier, in response to John's preaching, various people have the same question, what shall we do then? And we have the general crowd that come to him. And we have tax collectors, the publicans, and we have soldiers. I'm not sure, in terms of the soldiers, who they worked for. When I used to read through this, or just if you'd asked me off the cuff, I would have thought maybe Roman soldiers. They may be, but proselyte Romans who were working for Herod, perhaps, or they might even have been the kind of form of security for Jerusalem at the time. We don't know exactly who the soldiers are, but you have these three different groups that come before John and ask the same question, what shall we do then? What is worth noting, I think, is that John doesn't really speak to them, at least to the publicans, in the way that we might imagine. Many, if they were in John's position, thinking the way he's thinking, they would have told the publicans to give up their employment. The publicans were not looked upon with any sense of kindness or love at all. In fact, it was perceived by many as unlawful employment in the religious leaders of the Jews. But that's not what John does. John, before first, where he has this general crowd that come to him, the people asked him, verse 10, he answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. He gives the general public a couple of general applications of what it looks like to love their neighbor. A command that's not found just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well, Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he is making practical implications of that. This is what it looks like. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. If someone has not got a basic tunic or coat, is essentially without clothing, and another man has a tunic and an overcoat, then he is to give to him. Give to the man who has no clothing. And if he has meat and enough and to spare, and a man has no meat, he is to give to him. It's very, very basic, very simple. Now, the subject of Christian charity is a huge one, and I'm not going to get into that this evening. But James teaches us very clearly, similar principle, similar idea in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, if a brother or sister be naked, he has no coat, and destitute of daily food, doesn't have any meat, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This is James' conclusion. He says essentially the same as John. Look, if you want to give evidence of the fact that the root of the matter is there, show it in this way. Very practical. And again, as I say, it's not new. It's not like a New Testament thing. Turn with me to Job. Job chapter 31. You'll find in this man's life, Job, that he understood all of this. He didn't have the Word of God the way we have it, but he knew. He knew the law of God. He was aware of what God would have him to do in terms of the practical outworking of his life. Job 31, we'll read from verse 16. This is an interesting chapter. But we'll read just a few verses. From verse 16, it says, "If I have withheld the poor from their desire, that is what they need, I've withheld it from them, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone." And on it goes. But Job here is highlighting, if there can be a legitimate accusation that I have failed to help those that were in need, then let me suffer the judgment I deserve for that. I have earned it. I have earned the judgment of God. Job's argument, of course, is that I have endeavored to do this. Before God, I can say that I have sought by my best effort to do this. So again, it's not new. You're not coming into the New Testament having a new expansion of the application of the moral law. Job understood it without the Word of God, before Sinai. He understood this. He grasped it. And he lives it out to the glory of God. So, go back to Luke 3. You have this very practical. And I say it, it's just, this is general. I'm sure John said many other things. I'm sure he gave a lot more application where it was necessary and gave more illustrated in various other ways. But this is what the Spirit of God has given to us. And so then, verse 12, "Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you." Publicans were not loved at all. There was possibly a hierarchy among the publicans. I get that idea from the record relating to Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verse 2, where we're told Zacchaeus was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. A very influential character. Of course, some made a great business out of tax collecting for the Roman Empire, and they were noted for their fraudulent behavior and extortion. And if you want to know how they're viewed, you just read that account in Luke 19, because whenever the Lord Jesus Christ goes to Zacchaeus' home, we read in verse 7 of Luke 19, "When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner." Well, John doesn't make a big deal about their employment, but he does make a big deal about how they perform in their employment. "Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Do not be guilty of taking more than you ought. Limit yourself to what you're told to take. That's it. Obey those that are over you, and do not exact more from those that you go before to collect the taxes." Now, Zacchaeus, again, he understood this. He had no problem with this fact. In fact, he says he would give half. He was a rich man. He was going to give half of his goods to the poor. And if there was anyone who could make an accusation that he had taken wrongfully from him, Zacchaeus says, "I will restore unto him fourfold." And what is Zacchaeus reflecting there? He's reflecting the very thing John was getting at. If you really have gotten it, show it. If the root of the matter is there, it will be manifest. In fact, there will be discussion about the change in your life. Beloved, if we understand the gospel, there ought to be a realization that where Christ truly lives in the heart by faith, that life ought to be in some ways distinct from lives that are around you, to the point that people notice the difference. That you're willing to suffer when you're called upon to do something that is illegal, that is wrong, that is immoral, that is unethical, that is in contradiction to the law of God. And you say, "I will not do it." Well, everyone else does it. That's their business. I will not do it. Now, when Zacchaeus' life transformed, when he received Christ and he went about now, you know, giving to the poor and giving back to those that he may have wronged, we don't know whether he did or not, but if he had, then he was willing to give fourfold back to them. What an impact that would have. And that's what John's looking for. John is preaching in such a way, yes, look to Christ for salvation, behold the Lamb of God, but you publicans exact no more than that which is appointed you. Then verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Soldiers were not paid all that well. But one thing they had on their favor that they could use is power. They had force. And so they could do violence, that is, violence to extort or accuse someone falsely, again to extort. And that is what John's addressing. This habit, as soldiers went around, discontent with their wages, not happy with what they would receive for their work, but they had a way of increasing their salary. And it was by their abuse of power, doing violence to men, pushing and shoving and using their force and the weight of their authority to force people to give that which didn't belong to them. John says, don't. Don't. If you really get the message, stop it. John brings home to the heart the practical application of the law of God in ways that address the besetting sins of the crowd that stood before him. I want us then, thirdly, to consider the encouragement from this conformity. What's the encouragement for us? What can we learn from all of this? Well, there's much, I'm sure. But what we need to realize is, not one of these men could do this in any meaningful sense. Or let me word it this way, not one individual could do this joyfully unto the Lord without the Spirit of God. Now, some of them may have got caught up with all the hype that was going on. And they decided, yes, I think I should turn over a new leaf. And their consciences perhaps were pricked for a time. And they felt themselves to be guilty of all the things that John is addressing. And they decide, yes, okay, I'm going to change. But they had no joy in it. Quickly, they would realize that they found far more happiness out of extortion and abuse of their powers and wrongfully treating people. So they would go back to their old ways. But where the Spirit of God dwells in the hearts, individuals not only happily engage in the reformation of their lives, but they do it with the joy of the Lord. They are thankful. They are thankful that they have been delivered from this kind of living. Now, those of you here tonight that have been removed from a pit of sin, from a lifestyle of ungodliness, whatever way that manifests itself, those of you who know what it is to be really changed, that you lived a certain way that was very much devoted to certain practices of sin, and you come to faith in Christ and your life changed. One of the things that is uniform amongst all such is this joy that you're no longer where you once were. You're thankful to God. You're not reluctant. You're not begrudgingly going about with a sour face, so I really wish I've made this commitment to the Lord, but I kind of wish I could live the old lifestyle. That's not the way you feel. You're so thankful, eternally grateful for the change that has been wrought in your heart. If you make a profession of genuine evangelical repentance, John says, show it in your life. And the child of God will say, happily, happily. Of course I'll show it in my life. I want the Lord to be glorified. I want Him to receive the praise. I want people to know that my life has been transformed. Not to be in the dark about it. Not to be wondering, not to be thinking to themselves, there's no difference between you and me. While gospel preaching is the presentation of the person and work of Christ as the only answer for reconciliation to God, no true preaching of the gospel will be divorced from the law of God. And that is why John is laying it on thick. Because these people don't get it. And they need to have their sin exposed. And they need to understand that running around saying, hey, we be of Abraham's seed, we're part of Israel. We go to all the feasts and participate in all the religious activity. Oh, they tithe the mint and so on, but neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, a life that evidences a real change, a life that evidences the heart of God. We need to be very careful, beloved, in our relationship to the law of God. Very careful. As I said earlier, there are some today that are trying to divorce the law from its historic reform position, how we understand it. Not just because of reformed heritage, that's not the point. But understanding the law of God as it has been historically understood and is biblically grasped. We preach the law for a very specific purpose. We need sinners to understand that they are indeed sinners. And we need the people of God to understand that they have obligations, not in relation to their justification, but evidencing the fact that if there's the restoration of the image of God in their hearts, if they've been renewed in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, that will be seen. And so we bring the law of God as a reminder constantly of our sin, of our need for grace, and our desire to enjoy God by obeying His commands. Yes. Enjoying God by obeying His commands. Is that not what John says? That His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because you have a new heart, a new life. You have within you a desire to fulfill it, to obey it, to do it, not because it will justify you, but because it pleases your God. It's how the Lord lived. There are lots of theological implications in some of the things I'm saying tonight. And as I said earlier, it's not the place, really, or the time to get into all of those things. But we need to value the law of God. And what I think is perhaps more relevant for us, living in the South in Greenville, is that we are very careful in how we view the commands of Scripture. For those who are brought up and enveloped in an environment where there was a greater emphasis upon external forms that really relate to the culture in which you were living, where there was an emphasis upon certain forms of dress or lengths of this or whatever, a list of some of those things may be legitimate as application of what the Lord would have for us. But when there's an emphasis upon the application and not a grasp of the root of the law of God, when the emphasis is placed there and it's bound up in such a kind of a sense in which you might, as you grow up, you realize this, and this is where people begin to kick back. They realize, well, believers have had different ideas of that. That's not really the law of God. Because there's all these other believers that have not lived that way and have pleased the Lord. So it hasn't been about these external things and matters. And that's very true. And what happens is people then, they kick. What they do is they throw, to use a colloquialism, the baby out with the bathwater. It will have no law, no command. You will not tell me anything. That's very sad. Because the whole Great Commission is teaching to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Now, if you have been brought up in an environment that has put an emphasis upon externals and you've kicked against that, but what I want to say to you is, do not kick against all commands, because some commands are lawful. And if you get it into your mind and your heart, if you make an inroads for the enemy, who would love for you to kick out all commands? Because what does that do? By the removal of the commands, you remove the authority of the one figure you claim to love and worship. But he is the authoritative one. And he doesn't allow us to live in a vacuum. He gives commands. He gives precepts. He gives guidance. He gives instruction for our hearts. And if we say no command, no instruction, we remove the authority of Christ. And are we really his? Do we really belong to him? Understand the law of God. Understand the clear commands, instruction, and principles of the Word. Ask the question as a Christian, what shall we do then? What shall we do then? Because there is something for you to do. It was the Saul of Tarsus, was it not? Who upon his conversion and the realization of the one that was before him, what did he ask? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You have something for me to do. Oh, but hang on a minute. Is the gospel not, it's done? Yes. Yes. Hallelujah. It is done. But to those who receive the done work, there continues on then a doing, a manifestation that that work is truly embraced, that it has taken root within the heart, and you begin to live to the glory of his name. So I ask you as we close tonight, is the Great Commission lost in you? Have you been baptized in the name of the triune God and yet you refuse the instruction of the Word? Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Is it lost on you? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. May the Lord help us all. Let's bow together in prayer. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Are you asking what the will of God is for your life? Are you evidencing the fact that you truly know the risen Christ within your heart? Has He all authority there? Do you appreciate all of His commands? Do you ask the question, Lord, what will you have me to do? If there is no understanding, no sense, that kind of Christian existence you need to ask yourself why. What shall we then do? If you need any help from me, please don't hesitate to speak to me after this meeting. I'll be glad to pray with you, talk with you, and give you the counsel that you may need as best as I am able. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt continue on working in hearts and in lives. Thou knowest those here this very evening who have never truly known Christ, never come to Him. I pray that the searchlight of Thy Word would continue on. I pray that Thou wilt help us to evidence our repentance. When we see the needy around us, let us be swift to help. Give us the heart of the Good Samaritan. Give us a recognition of the privilege that we have to help the needy around us. Give us much wisdom in this regard. And may our hearts be swift to obey all Thy word. Lord, if there be some here that are false sons and false daughters, help them to see themselves in light of Thy holy law. Help them to recognize the awfulness of their sin. May they flee to Christ and plead that Thou wilt take away the stony heart and give an heart of flesh. Hear and answer us. Bless those that may stay for a time of fellowship. Bless the food to us. Be with all of us in our conversation before we go home. Knit our hearts together in unity. Let us ponder long on Thy word. And go with us into this week, leading us moment by moment, day by day. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore.